Well, we have a tough question with, is the Old Testament God cruel? And like always, we need God's help. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we do see that there are difficult parts of your word that when we read, it is hard for us. And Father, we pray that you will speak, that you will give answers that you yourself give. And we pray that by your Spirit, these will be clear to us. Assure us, Father, of your justice and your goodness. Challenge us and change us to know you better and better and to respond in a way that pleases you and honours you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last weekend, a group of us men from St. Thomas's went to men's convention in Katoomba, including some from 7 p.m, where we heard our very own Simon Manchester. But the other speaker was Al Stewart, the Bishop of Wollongong, who in the introduction to one of his talks on Daniel reminded us of modern tyrannical rulers in the 20th century. Infamous names such as Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong and Pol Pot. Infamous because under their iron-fisted reigns, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people perished. And because specific groups were targeted for either extermination or execution, what we would call today genocide. Then these rulers are not models of good government that modern politicians aspire to be like, because these tyrants were merciless and cruel in ordering the deaths of so many, people who didn't deserve it, people who were a threat to their authority, and these tyrants are despised and for good reason. Well, it is no wonder that many people, including popular atheist author Richard Dawkins in his book The God Delusion, many people think the God of the Old Testament is a tyrant, just like a Stalin or a Hitler, because God seems cruel and merciless in the Old Testament. He orders the deaths of entire people groups for no mercy for them not to be spared. And so this question, is the God of the Old Testament cruel? It is serious when you look through the Bible. And maybe some of you here tonight think this. You've been wrestling with this question, or someone you know can't get past it because it's just a stumbling block for them. And even us, if we're keen Christians, we have to acknowledge there are difficult parts in the Bible. If we're honest, parts that we read that make us feel uncomfortable. And if we're even more honest, parts that are downright embarrassing or horrifying. So you've got passages like Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 and 2, where God orders his people Israel to not only defeat the seven nations living in Canaan, the promised land, they are to destroy them totally. Show them no mercy. Make no treaty with them. What about 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3? Through King Saul, Israel are ordered to destroy, to completely wipe out the people, the Amalekites. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Well, as a parent myself, the idea of children being put to death is not easy to accept. Well, those of us who have children or work with them, well, we know they're not perfect angels, but do they deserve to die like this for something that their parents have done? So if you add all these difficulties in the Old Testament together, that have made some people selective about who or what they accept. People can say, look, I just can't accept the God of the Old Testament because he's cruel and barbaric. But I can accept the God of the New Testament, who is a God of love. So last week in our sermon series, Simon Manchester highlighted John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 for us, when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, it's safe to say that these verses have no objections, do they? So no wonder people say, that's the sort of God I can believe in, the God of the New Testament, the God of love. I just can't accept the God of the Old Testament. He's cruel, he's barbaric. Well, in face of these seeming difficulties, the scriptures answer, the scriptures say, as God says himself, that the God of the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but old and new, is not cruel, but instead just and merciful. And I think we'll see that ultimately to let injustice run rampant, well, that's actually cruel. Well, come with me and see. Our three main points for those who are taking notes. The first is sin and God's response. The second is the need for justice. The third is the miracle of mercy. Well, our first point, sin and God's response. Well, we need a basic definition of cruelty to know what we're talking about. So I just took this one from the Macquarie Dictionary. Cruelty is disposed to inflict suffering, indifferent to or taking pleasure in the pain or distress of another. Cruelty is hard-hearted or being pitiless. Well, with definitions such as these, no wonder it seems God is cruel. He orders the deaths of all those he contemns. No mercy, no one is spared. He is pitiless, it seems, hard-hearted. But when we see the death warrant given by God, we have to ask the question, why? Why does he give this death warrant? Well, the answer, as we will see, is God's perfect justice. God is not cruel, but just. He has the right to judge all people, men, women, and children, all for the wrong way we treat him and the way we treat other people. And the Bible has a very simple word for our ill treatment of God and other people. It's called sin. Well, sin all started with the first humans in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. The first people, Adam and Eve, desired to be like God, knowing good and evil. That is, they wanted to be God instead of God. They wanted to decide good and evil for themselves rather than listening to God. So they doubted God's goodness in prompting from the serpent, and they disobeyed God. They ate forbidden fruit, although they knew, although God had told them, the penalty was death. So sin and death entered our world as we as people continue in the very same pattern. Well, pausing for a moment, cancer is a terrible disease with so many different types of it. And every one of us knows someone in our family or even a friend who has cancer or has had it. Last year I came home from the Enfield Evening Church and saw the end of the 60 Minutes show on Channel 9. I saw the plight of Sam Newman, an ex-AFL footballer and TV celebrity. He's more popular in Melbourne than Sydney. And Sam had prostate cancer. Now, fortunately, he was able to have his cancerous prostate removed by surgery. And then it was a moving moment on camera as Sam's specialist, his doctor, gave him the best news ever when he said that follow-up tests had shown there was no cancer in his body. It had all gone. And yet we know that not everybody is so fortunate. The sad part of cancer is that if it spreads everywhere and is too entrenched, it just can't be removed. It's end-stage cancer. So the doctors can't try to just get rid of it aggressively by surgery or some other therapy. They have to minimise the symptoms. They have to keep the person comfortable and sadly wait for the inevitable end. It's ultimately fatal. Well, when we think of sin and us, unfortunately, the spread of sin in our bodies is like end-stage cancer. It's not just one neat little part of us that can be cut out and it's all gone. It's not that by education we can remove our ignorance as if sin was easy to get rid of. We can't get rid of it. No, it's because of what sin is. It's right, it's everywhere. It's in our heart, it's in our mind, it's in our conscience, because sin is our declaration of independence from God. We want to be the little kings, the little queens, the prime minister, or the president of our own lives instead of God, and this is rebellion. We rebel against God's right rule of us. And this defiance, this fist in the face of God, is the reason why we keep on sinning, why we keep angering God and hurting other people. Because we decide to live our way and we pick and choose. Oh, sometimes we can do good, but that's because it suits us. We can be nice when we want to be nice, and when we don't, we can be selfish. We can hurt other people, we can live in a way that God never intended. So sin is a fatal disease, and death is God's just punishment for sin, for men, women, and children. Well, if we think of the cases that we spoke of earlier, when Israel were to destroy peoples such as the Amalekites and the Canaanites, the two groups we mentioned earlier, God explained it was because of his promises and these nations' sins. So back in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abram the land of Canaan to his descendants. Not right then, but four generations later. Because it says, the sin of the Amorites, that is the way the Canaanites of representing the whole group, their sin had not reached full measure. Well, God could have punished them earlier with death. But he chose to wait until he could tolerate it no more. And so similarly, the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15 were destroyed in return for their sins against Israel, God's chosen people. And God actually explains it to Israel as he gives them the death warrant to wipe out the Amalekites because of what they did to you. So now this is justice. This is righteous payback. And here it is not as if God is biased or unfair. God is fair to all peoples. It's not as if he protects his own family, his own mates, or his own cronies and just wipes out everybody else. The same standard applies to his very own people. So when they had the promised land through his grace, through his gift, he warned them of their own judgment. If you worship other gods, then that is spiritual adultery. That is going off with other gods when you have decided, when you have promised that I will be your only God. And that's exactly what happened. He anticipated it. He saw that they would do exactly that because they were sinful. And the result was exactly as we see in the book of Lamentations. Friends, it's a good time to turn to the reading that Philippe did for us on page 816, Lamentations 3. Well, as we heard, Lamentation records the sorrow of the people of Israel in the destruction of its capital city, Jerusalem, at the hand of the Babylonians, as God had promised. Now, the author might have been the prophet Jeremiah, because he was there when this occurred. And in the book of Jeremiah, he wrote a lament for Jerusalem. It might have been him. And there is no doubt in Lamentations that God caused this disaster. It was no accident. It was no freak. It was God doing it. So in Lamentations 1:18, Jerusalem is personified as a person, as a lady, saying, "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and women have gone into exile." Well, as Philippe read for us, chapters 3, 1 to 20, seem to just be an example of the cruelty of God. In verse 1, the writer speaks of seeing God's affliction by the rod of his wrath. God is angry with him and punishing him. And in verse 3, God has turned his hand against him. Then, as we read it, did you see graphic detail spelling out the suffering God has caused the writer? The physical pain all over his body, humiliation, anguish and sorrow. This shows us many things. It shows us that the Bible is honest and the people of God are honest. The Bible's not afraid to record the people of God's anguish and even people's anger against God. It's not afraid to record the tragedy of the consequences of our sin or people's sin against us. It's all traumatic. And God is big enough to take his people being angry with him. Yet do you see, what stops the writer from despair is the very same God. In all his suffering, the writer entrusts himself to his God. So in chapter 3, verses 21 to 36, the writer puts his hope and his trust in his God, who is not only just, but merciful and compassionate. So chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, let me read it. "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him." The writer sees that he has dodged a bullet. God's just judgment on Israel could have seen all of them destroyed, including him. But the fact that some survived shows God's love and compassion. And even in the depths of his suffering and judgment, which is so graphic, the writer does not believe that God is cruel. See verses 31 to 33. "For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." Do you see that? God does not enjoy torturing people or playing with them. He's not cruel or sadistic as if he enjoys causing pain. So Lamentations is one of the many Old Testament examples where side by side you see the justice of God and yet his mercy and his compassion. He's not cruel, but just and merciful. Our second point is the need for justice. Well, when we see sin at its worst today, at its ugliest in our world, or when we are the victims, then we want justice. Well, in the tragedy of the Victorian bushfires, I think most of us find the idea of arsonists deliberately lighting fires or opportunistic looters sickening. It's despicable. It's right to be angry at people that behave in such a way that causes death, and it actually should be called murder. It's right to be angry at people who take advantage of people who've got nothing left. It's right to want justice for them. Or maybe you're here tonight and there's something else that you've seen or experienced that really makes you angry, that makes your blood boil. So we can look out on a world that is full of tragedies that makes our stomachs churn. Child abuse, mass murder, rape, environmental damage, and we want it to stop. We want God to stop it because he should stop it. He's powerful. He should do something. He's responsible. And you know, the good news is that God, as a God of justice, will put an end to all the tragedies in our world, the sin and the evil. He will clean up the child abusers, the terrorists, the war criminals. All the tragedies in our world will end when he judges the world in his final day of judgment. Do you see that to let sin and evil continue is unbearably cruel? It cannot happen continually. God cannot tolerate sin and evil forever. So he makes us long for justice and need it. And there will come a day when there will be an end to atrocities, the end to tragedies, the end to unresolved hurt. No injustice will remain. Thank God for that. But you also see that he will clean up you and me because of his perfect justice. He will be true to his own character of purity and justice. He'll be true to the standards of justice that he applies to everyone equally. You see, even if we've never murdered or abused anyone, we will all be judged perfectly because we've rebelled against him. You see, it's the same disease but different symptoms. Some symptoms of sin are just so bad you can just see it, like murder and arson. Those are terrible. God will never let people get away with those. But then there's the less severe symptoms. Maybe you and I have said nasty things to people. We've told some lies. We've cheated. Of course, they're different symptoms, but they're the same disease. And God judges us perfectly because he's perfectly just. We get exactly what we deserve. And rebels deserve death and judgment. And that is what we all are. So our third point is miracle of mercy. The question really is tonight, if we understand the justice of God, if he is perfectly just, and we get exactly what we deserve, and we should get exactly what we deserve, then how do any of us actually survive? We all have this fatal disease of sin, even though we have different symptoms. We can't cure it. We can't cut it out. We can't remove it by education. Judgment is getting exactly what we deserve. Only by a miracle could God save us. Only in his love and compassion could he choose to rescue us and take us out of judgment and sin. So our New Testament passage of 1 Peter 1:13 to 21 shows us a miracle. You might want to turn to that. How God would rescue people to be his precious children because of his love. The Old Testament God relating to his people in a new way. So firstly in 1 Peter Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Peter calls him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the same God is pleased to be known by a new name. And then in chapter 1, 15 and 16, we actually see that it is the same God as the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. What God wanted from his Old Testament people is the very same as he wants for his New Testament people and people beyond like us. The Old Testament quotes are from the book of Leviticus, as our Bible footnotes tell us. And then verse 17 of chapter 1 explains this right tension of how we are to relate to God. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Do you see the way in which God wants us to relate? He's a father. He's loving and caring and unconditional in his acceptance of us. Yet he's also a judge who perfectly judges us according to his character and his standard. So reverent fear is to, on the one hand, be assured of his unconditional love, knowing you can always come to your Father. But God as the judge means that we are respectful and careful because of his judgment. If we've been Christians for some time, we can just be so familiar with God as our Father that it's ho-hum. And we can forget how awesome it is. Well, it's fair to say that American President Barack Obama is the most powerful man on earth because of what he has at his disposal. Only very few people get to meet him, talk to him, shake his hand. If you did, it'd be a photo moment to always be remembered. It'd be an amazing privilege. Now imagine for a moment, if any of us presumed that we were friends with Barack Obama on first name terms, we had his direct hotline to the White House, we could ring him up and stay there, it'd be laughable. You'd be laughed out of the room. It's ridiculous. You'd be told, don't be stupid. That's a fantasy. How much more ridiculous is it to call the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, as your dad? You see, the people of Israel didn't dare presume to call God their father individually. They were even afraid to pronounce the name of God in case of blasphemy. And you see, to call God your father just like that is arrogance. It's blasphemy worthy of judgment. Only somehow, if God was to somehow come down to us to invite us to join his family, then we could dare to call him Father. It would take something like a miracle, an amazing rescue plan for him to do that. You see, because why would God do that? When God is a holy, just God and we're sinful people getting exactly what we deserve in his judgment, why would he ever do that? Well, the Apostle Paul has the audacity to explain that he does, to call him Father. And on the basis of something big. Well, President Obama has ordered an economic stimulus package of $787 billion to help rescue the ailing American economy, which is very sick. And then also this week, he's ordered a $3.55 trillion budget plan for government spending. Yet even this untold amount will not guarantee the safety of American companies and jobs. But here in 1 Peter, do you see that God's rescue plan to redeem, to buy back his people, guarantees their security because of something far greater than all the money in the world put together, the death of his own son. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In giving his son, God pays for sin himself, and sin is paid for fully. God is right to forgive us. God experiences the same death and judgment that he justly delivers to us as people, to all of humanity. The same death and judgment he ordered for those in the Old Testament, for the Amalekites, for the Canaanites, for Israel. He goes through it himself. He does not inflict any punishment that he would not face himself. All to save us and to be true to his character and his promises. Lamentations 3, 31 and 32. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. Friends, God himself invites us to be his children. Not because of what we've done, on the basis of his rescue plan in Jesus. So he is perfectly just and merciful. He can be our Father and our judge because of Jesus. In answer to our question, we must not make a division between the God of the Old Testament and the New. He is the same God throughout the Bible and now today. In the Old Testament, he is just, and yet he spares people from immediate death. And the Old Testament looks forward to the fulfillment of his gracious promises and his character. And in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles see the cross as the fulfillment of God's plans, as he promised. And Jesus faces the punishment of sin himself so that we might be graciously spared from death. So in conclusion, our question was, is the God of the Old Testament cruel? Absolutely not. He is just and merciful. Through Jesus, he becomes our Father and our Judge. He does not leave sin unpunished because he is true to himself. He is true to his standards. So Jesus takes that in our place instead. So sin is paid for and forgiveness and eternal life come to us. Friends, if God is your Father and your Judge, then live your lives here in this world with reverent fear, knowing the priceless blood of Christ that redeemed us to be his. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. You are the same God in the Old Testament and the New and even now. Thank you for showing us your justice and your mercy so fully in Jesus. Thank you that you are true to your character and true to your standards, and that you take the punishment on us, on yourself. Father, you share in our predicament. You come to rescue us, that we might be your children and that you might be our Father and our Judge. We pray that you will break down misconceptions in our minds and those of the people we know. We pray that each of us might come to you as our Father and our Judge, that we might be assured and we might be respectful, that we might live our lives here in reverent fear. And we pray that you will do this because of Jesus' death and in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.